Well, good morning and welcome to Fourth Baptist Church. It's good to see each and every one of you here this morning. Thank you for joining us for our morning worship service. Let me begin our service with a word of prayer, and then we'll join our voices together in worship, shall we? God above, we quiet our hearts, we still our spirits just now, and we focus our minds to give attention to you and to worship you, for you alone are worthy of our worship. And we recognize that you are a great and terrible God. You are our creator. You are our sustainer, our redeemer. And Lord, it is to you alone that we worship. We pray that you will receive our worship as from pure hearts and clean hands, and that you would be pleased with our worship this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This morning we begin by singing Worthy of Worship. Will you stand together with me and let's sing.
Thank you. Just before our ushers come down this morning, I wanted to say on behalf of Pastor Jared and myself, thank you so much for all of you who helped out in Harvest Fair, our outreach event here to the community, to our friends, and to our neighbors yesterday. We had a wonderful turnout, an estimation, approximately maybe about 150 children, so you can expand that to families that were there. And I specifically want to thank our teenagers. If you hosted and helped run a game booth as one of our teenagers yesterday, can you just stand real quick for me, please? There's a bunch in the balcony, a bunch down on the main floor. Guys, I just wanted to say thank you so much. You can go ahead and sit down. Thank you so much for taking your Saturday, and I know some of you couldn't be there for other reasons, but young people, thank you for your day of ministry. I really appreciate it. You ministered to this church, and you ministered to the community around us, and it was exciting to see that we as a church, multiple demographics, were ministering together and sharing the gospel, having gospel conversations. It was a wonderful day. So thank you for your prayers. Those of you that participated in many of the behind-the-scenes way, thank you so much for that. Gentlemen, if you were come at this time, if you are a guest here today, you can drop that guest card in the offering plate as it goes by. If you are a guest from our Harvest Fair activities yesterday and you decided to come check our services out, we send you a special greeting this morning. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we have sung and worshiped in song in your name. We have ministered yesterday to our community around us, and we have sought to show the love of Christ as a ministry in this community that you have set us in. We desire to hail and to proclaim the power of your name through faith in Jesus Christ, by the words that we say and by the actions that we do. Lord, I pray, as we have been faithful to our responsibility to engage the community in gospel love and the love of Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, and we stand firm on your faithfulness to take the seed of the gospel that has been planted in many different ways and shapes and forms through this church. Take that seed of the gospel and grow it. Blossom it. Draw those to your Son, Jesus Christ, in faith, that they may be saved. Lord, thank you for the day of ministry, the multiple people that were willing to set aside their day because they honored you and because they worshiped you. Lord, take this offering now as an act of worship. May we give in our hearts as an act of worship, and may you be praised by the worship that you see in our giving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our sufferings. And all the while you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know your need? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. All the while you hear each desperate plea, we long that we'd have faith to believe. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know your need? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know the pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. It's not our home. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know your need? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is a revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in
sing to the Lord, I will sing to the Lord, I will sing to the Lord, I will sing to the Lord. Join our voices in singing praise to our God. Sing praise to God who reigns above. Hymn number 6.
Scripture reading this morning can be found in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 9 through the end of the chapter. Follow along as I begin in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children of whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted.
As we study from that passage of Scripture this morning, let's sing together one final hymn, page number 81. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Can we stand now as we join us?
If you have a Bible with you this morning, I'd invite you to join me in Hebrews chapter number 2, our scripture text this morning, verses 10 through 18, but we're going to begin again in verse number 9 as we catch up from our study last week. My wife and I are blessed to have 5 children, 1 boy and 4 girls. And as parents, we are always willing, we're always wanting to help our children through the struggles of their childhood and their adolescent years. At times they have a bad day. Perhaps it's an injury or an insult. Maybe they fall off their bike or they fail a test. Of course, along the way, my children will experience what all children experience in the course of growing up. But during those difficult moments, we understand their hurts. And we can encourage them in their trial because as parents, we've been there and we've done that. For you see, once upon a time, there was a day when I was a child and I experienced the very same things that my children are going through. Now, on the other hand, on the flip side of things, although my children may love me very much, they are not able to sympathize with my temptations or my trials because they don't know what it's like to be a parent. They've never had to deal with adult issues. They've never been fired from a job or had to fill out a mortgage application or had bills to pay or had in-laws, right? You see, I can stoop down to their level. I can come to their aid. But they cannot come up to my level or feel my pain because they have never walked in my shoes. And folks, in some small way, that illustration speaks to the blessing and the beauty of Jesus Christ becoming a man. You see, he stooped down from the glories of heaven to walk in our shoes so that he might come to our aid, the scripture text teaches us this morning. So that when we are hurting, he stands by us and he says, "I have been hurt too." And when we are lonely, he stands by us and he says, "I have been lonely too." And when we are fearful in the face of death, he stands by us and he says, "I have tasted death too." As I've written there at the top of your notes, Jesus is sympathetic toward us because Jesus suffered like us. And Jesus suffered like us because Jesus became a man like us. as we continue our systematic study through the book of Hebrews from verses 10 through 18 or verses 9 through 18 of chapter 2. I prepared a message titled, The Suffering and Sympathetic Savior. Let's pause briefly for a word of prayer, shall we? Father God in heaven above, we ask now that your Spirit would be our teacher and that he might show us Jesus from the pages of Scripture. And God, that we would see Jesus as our suffering Savior, but that we would also see him as our sympathetic Savior. Lord, he knows our pain. He has suffered our temptations. He has experienced our death. And so, God, we commit this study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. By way of review, if we might catch up again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9, the Bible describes the condescension of Jesus Christ in two ways in verse number 9. First, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, or as the Apostle John put it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus humbled himself and became a man. We call it the incarnation. Also then, from verse number 9, the Bible explains that Jesus became a man. Why? For the suffering of death, that he, by the sovereign grace of God, might taste death. We call it the crucifixion. And both of these realities, both the incarnation and the crucifixion, were difficult for the Jews to understand and for the Jews to accept. How could God become a man? How could the Messiah become a crucified man? How could this be, and to what benefits? I believe that's how the author of Hebrews helps us this morning. Number one in your notes, the sufferings of Jesus. The sufferings of Jesus and the sufferings of Jesus Christ is a theme now in this passage. You'll see it in verse number 9. You see it at the end of verse number 10. You see it again in verse 18. The one for whom are all things and by whom are all things, verse number 10 says, that one was made a little lower than the angels, verse number 9, so that he could suffer. That's why God the Son became a man, so that he could suffer and so that he could die as a man. I want you to think about the sufferings of Jesus Christ with me for a moment. And think about the fact that the sufferings of Jesus were determined before the foundations of the earth. Subpoint letter A, Christ's sufferings were fateful. Fateful describes the inevitable consequences, often the painful consequences of a prior decision. God's decision to rescue and redeem mankind from the fall, from his sin, demanded a sacrificial solution, a sufficient sacrifice. And God's determination to save and sanctify mankind demanded propitiation, and therefore it was God's will from eternity past that Jesus should suffer and die. Multiple times in the Old Testament scripture, God declared that the Messiah would need to suffer and die. Read Psalm 16, read Psalm 22, read Isaiah 53. Jesus himself repeatedly warned his followers that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed. And then it's in Acts chapter 2 that Peter preached to those who had come to Jerusalem on the feast of Pentecost or Shavuot. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, this man Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands. You have crucified and put to death." You see, Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus became a man to suffer and die in fulfillment of God's will. So that Christ's sufferings were fateful. Letter B, Christ's sufferings were fitting. Christ's sufferings were fitting, and I would point your attention to verse number 10. For it was fitting for him, the scripture text says. How was it fitting that Jesus the Messiah would suffer and die? I think the Gentiles would call it foolishness, but the author of Hebrews calls it fitting. Fitting could be translated suitable or appropriate. The suffering of death, verse number 9, was fitting, verse number 10, because it was consistent with the nature and the character of God. Because God is holy, 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 God could not look upon sin. Because God is just, he was compelled to judge sin. Because God is love, he had to demonstrate his love toward us. Because God is gracious, he had to give us what we don't deserve. You see, Christ's sufferings were fitting because of who God is. Because of who God is, it was appropriately necessary. It was fitting that the Messiah should suffer. Positively, let her see, Christ's sufferings were fruitful. We're fruitful. Verse number 10 says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That's Jesus Christ. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory. One commentator has called this a remarkable summary of the gospel. In fact, I've copied it for you there in the back of your notes, that paragraph. Few gospel summaries in Scripture so beautifully capture the work and ministry of Jesus than this prepositional phrase in Hebrews 2, verse number 10, bringing many sons to glory. Christ came to do many things. He came to redeem sinners. He came to save sinful humanity. He came to forgive sin. And he even came to provide us with righteousness. But more, he came to adopt us as sons and daughters to glory, I think is how it's translated in the NIV. These words provide a gospel summary that focuses on the relational and the familial aspects of the gospel. We'll get there in just a moment. The gospel transforms believers into children of God and siblings, brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus didn't die in vain. He redeemed those whom he would believe, and his sufferings were fruitful. But indeed, Christ's sufferings, I'm going to say, were fundamental, or they were foundational. What do I mean by fundamental or foundational? Letter D. In verse number 10, the author of Hebrews calls Jesus the captain of our salvation. You see it there. The ESV translates it the founder. The New American Standard reads the author. It means the originator. You're probably familiar with Hebrews 12, verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God, the author and the finisher of our faith, or the captain or the author of our salvation. It means that Jesus is both the creator and the completer of our salvation. That's foundational, that's fundamental. But then verse 10 seems to suggest that Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. Do you see it there in verse number 10? What does that mean, that Jesus was made perfect through suffering? Whatever it means, it does not mean that Jesus was first imperfect and then had to be made perfect. Hebrews 4, verse 15, just a page away, declares that Jesus was without sin. In fact, for that matter, the book of Hebrews, more than any other book in the Bible, insists that Jesus was the perfect, sinless sacrifice. The idea being expressed here in verse number 10 is the idea of completion. Jesus' work was completed, or it was made complete, or it was perfected through his sufferings. Fundamentally, foundationally, there was no other way to rescue and redeem mankind apart from the suffering of our Savior. Of course, now, the idea of a suffering Savior was a stumbling block to the Jews. A suffering Savior? A crucified Christ? It's the question that is expressed in Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" Or "How Can It Be?" To man, that is foolishness and that is a stumbling block. But to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. Fundamentally, foundationally, the Savior had to suffer and die to rescue and redeem man. And so it is, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus became a man. He took upon flesh to suffer and die. But there's more to Jesus being made a little lower than the angels than simply suffering death. He didn't become a man simply to die as a man, but also to identify with us as men. And that's number two in your notes, the sympathies of Jesus Christ. Verse number 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are being sanctified," that's believers, that's us, "are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The sympathies of Jesus begin, letter A, Jesus is related to us as brothers. And our relationship with Jesus Christ isn't a matter of his being human and our being human, or his being mortal and our being mortal, although he identified with us in his incarnation, in his humanity. But the relationship we share with him is because we share the same Father. Verse number 11, my New King James reads, "We are all of one." The ESV says that we all have one source. The New American Standard says we are all from one Father. And I reference these English Bible versions because I know that they're most commonly used among us, but it's describing a familial bond that we share as spiritual siblings because God is our Father. You see, it's for that reason that we can be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans 8, verse 17. And it's one thing for us to call Jesus our brother or our older brother. It's another thing for our older brother to not be ashamed to call us his younger brother. Most of the time, it's embarrassing to admit that your younger siblings are in fact related to you. They're awkward and they're embarrassing, they're annoying, and they always hang around with you and they always mess things up. But Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, his younger brothers. He boasts of being our brother, just as God is not ashamed to be called our God later in Hebrews chapter 11. But the author of Hebrews then reaches way back into the Old Testament, the Psalms, Psalm 22 to be exact, a psalm that anticipated Jesus' death on the cross. And from Psalm 22, the author cites the celebration that comes after the suffering. It's as if Jesus is the singer of the psalm, and he makes the point that doxology or worship is the goal and the end game of his suffering. And in this song, in Psalm 22, he names us as his brothers. You're looking there at verse 12, and it says, "To declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Verse 12. It could also be translated, "In the midst of the church, I will sing praises to you." So that subpoint number one, as our brother, he shows us how to declare God's name. And to extend the analogy, if we learn anything from our older brother, we can watch him give glory to the Father. In fact, that was the whole point of Jesus' earthly ministry, was to glorify God the Father. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and to sing praises to the Father. Number two, as our brother, on the back side of your notes, as our brother, he shows us how to depend upon God's name. Not only how to declare God's name, but also how to depend upon God's name. You see that in the first part of verse 13. And again, and here's another citation from the Old Testament, "I will put my trust in him." Appears to be a quotation from Isaiah 8, verse 17, a messianic section of Isaiah. And it's indicating that in Jesus' humanity, Jesus had to depend upon the Father for all things. And for that reason, Jesus regularly prayed during his earthly ministry. Then the second part of verse 13, and again it says, it's also from the prophet Isaiah, number 3, as our brother, he shows us how we deserve God's name, how we have come to take the name of God as being our Father. How can we call God our Father? How can we call Jesus our brother? We don't get to name the name of God apart from God choosing to adopt us as his children and give us his name. And then one last insight before we plow forward. Consider this. With the exception perhaps of an allusion in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, before the cross, Jesus didn't call his followers brethren or brothers. Before the cross, Jesus called his followers many other things. He called them his disciples. But after the cross, the first time that we have a record of Jesus calling his disciples brother is after the resurrection, when Jesus said to Mary, "Go to my brethren." And so because of the gospel, because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, he now calls us brothers. We can be so grateful for that. The sympathies of Jesus Christ, he's related to us as brothers. Secondly, verses 14 and 15. Let me read verses 14 and 15 first. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Jesus himself took on flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Letter B, Jesus rescues us from bondage. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels in that he became a man. That's verse number 9. He became a man for the sufferings of death, verse number 9. He suffered death to complete or perfect the requirement of our salvation, verse number 10. And now in verse 14, it says that he shared in this humanity, in this flesh and blood, to save us from him who, to destroy him who had the power of death, namely the devil. For all of human history, man has been enslaved by death and our fear of it, and it is the condition and it is the conclusion of our human existence because of sin. Romans chapter 5, no matter who you are, no matter what you do, you can be sure of the certainty of death. Hebrews 9, verse 27. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's both a pastor and a physician. He said this. He said, I quote, "The moment we enter into this world and begin to live, we also begin to die. For the first breath is one of the last you will ever take. And the principle of decay leading to death is in every one of us. We live with death hanging over our heads." And so what do we do? I have found that different people deal with the matter of death in different ways. Some embrace death. It's just the natural cycle of life, where it's the circle of life, the message of the Lion King. And that was the message of Steve Jobs, who spoke to the graduating class of Stanford University in 2005. Allow me to read from his commencement address, his graduation speech. Steve Jobs said this, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it, and that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you, but someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true." Well, that's a depressing graduation speech, right? You're all gonna die! And in fact, Steve Jobs did die. But some people face death and deal with death by embracing it as the natural cycle or the circle of life. Others deal with death by ignoring death. Ignoring death, and we consume ourselves with life and living, and we don't even think about death. We have people to see, we have places to go, we have things to do, we have pleasures to experience and possessions to gain, and the sum total of my existence is my bucket list of things to do, and so the busier I am, the happier I am, and it makes it easier to ignore the end. So some people embrace death, some people ignore death. A third way we deal with death is we try to escape death. We make every effort, and we spare no expense to somehow escape the aging and the ending of our bodies. But folks, the truth of the matter is that we are all in bondage to death. We are enslaved to it, and we're afraid of it. And that is why the message of Christianity, New Testament Christianity, is such good news, because the gospel teaches us that our problem is sin. You see, because of sin, we die. And the Bible teaches us that the solution to our sin problem is Jesus Christ. Folks, Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. He became a man so that he could suffer and die instead of us, to aid us, to help us, to rescue us from our bondage and reconcile us for our benefit. Look at verses 16 through 18. Hebrews 2, verse number 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And the author here, he's continuing to make the comparison and the contrast to angels. It's almost as if the author has something against angels, right? He says in chapter 1, verse 14, they're just ministering servants. Then in chapter 2, verse number 5, he says, they're not going to rule the world to come. And here now, he makes it clear that Jesus did not come to help the angels, but he came to help man. And in both verse 16 and verse 18, he makes it clear that he came to give them aid, to aid us. And so in what way did he come to aid us? Well, we read about it there in verses 14 and 15. And then also in verse 17, we would identify his redemptive work, the work of Christ in making propitiation for the sins of the people, so that I would give you letter C, Jesus reconciled us to God for our benefit, for our benefit. You see, Jesus' sympathies, he's related to us as brothers, he rescues us from bondage, the bondage of death, and he's reconciled us to God, and that is excellent. However, your notes are complete. The sermon's almost over, and you're a little bit dissatisfied right now because to us, this is only a theological proposition that represents an abstract positional truth. You say, but Pastor, I'm living here and now practically in this flesh, and I want something to help me now. Give me something that can help me now in my human experience as I suffer. Okay? Jesus reconciled us to God for our benefit. That's what the text is teaching. But he did so as a suffering Savior. And that is, he can sympathize with us in our humanity because he became a man and suffered and died. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And that is amazing. Jesus experienced real temptation like we do. His sufferings allowed for sympathy. If you turn the page to chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verse number 15, we'll be there in a few weeks. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, or we might even use the term empathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You say, well, Pastor, I have a hard time believing that Jesus really experienced what we experienced. Because, Pastor, probably the temptations that Jesus suffered are different than the temptations we suffered, so they were really innocuous to him. For example, you cannot tempt me. None of you can tempt me with eating a grasshopper. That's not tempting to me. You cannot tempt me by dangling an earthworm in front of me, tempting me to take a bite. That is not a temptation to me. Yet Jesus, in his humanity, was tempted in the same ways we are. He was tempted to lie. He was tempted to cheat. He was tempted to be selfish, to hate, to worry, to lust. It almost sounds blasphemous. Jesus was tempted in those ways, and the mystery and the wonder of the God-man Jesus Christ was that while he did not sin, he could not sin, he did experience our suffering all the way to dying our death. And he's sympathetic. He's empathetic. He understands. I have struggled desperately to think of ways to illustrate these truths because it seems that every illustration is sufficient. And I began this morning by explaining how I can sympathize with my children's experiences because I've been there. I've done that. I've been a child. I explained that they cannot sympathize with my experience because they've not yet been a parent. They've not yet been an adult. They've not yet walked in my shoes. But let me change the illustration as we conclude. And allow me, indulge me, an effort to illustrate, I think, what is being taught in this text. Imagine that you and your friend are both in the hospital, and both of you are suffering the physical pain of your injuries and your illness. There is weakness in your body. There is sickness in both of your bodies. Both of you have had surgery. Both of you are battling the side effects of your medication. And because of your common condition, because of your shared life experience in the hospital, you can sympathize with each other. But then it's explained to you that you are going to die. Your friend is going to live. That makes all the difference now. No longer can your friend say to you, I feel your pain. No longer can your friend say to you, I know what you're going through. Because although you both have suffered in the hospital bed, you are the one who's now going to die. And that makes all the difference. Folks, Jesus didn't just live our life. He died our death. And so therefore, he shares our human experience all the way. Of course, in my illustration, if we were to change it a bit, and if both you and your friend are told that your condition is terminal, if both you and your friend are told that you're going to die, once again, you can sympathize with each other on the journey. You can empathize with each other in your plight, but see, even then, the illustration breaks down. The illustration breaks down because neither of you can save the other. That's why it had to be Jesus. You and I can't die for one another to rescue and redeem one another. It had to be Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered like we do. Jesus died like we will. But Jesus rose from the grave to conquer death and the devil. And Jesus, the one who has been there and done that, is merciful and faithful to save us. So what do we do with that? We believe, we receive, and we shout, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Dear God above, I thank you so much for loving this world enough to send your only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life because of Jesus, that wonderful Savior. I pray, God, that if there is one here this morning or sitting under the sound of my voice who does not know this Savior personally, has not confessed Jesus as Lord, called on the name of the Lord in faith, believing that they might do so even today. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.